Well, if you've been in the church for a while, it's easy for us, I think, to be tempted to rest on our laurels, to feel kind of grounded in your faith and in your profession, believing that nothing can rock you. And while we rest in our assurance of salvation because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is a part of us that tends to manifest a bit of spiritual pride. And in this pride, we tend to boast and brag and make bold declarations. We would do well to guard ourselves against pride because according to Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before the fall. And no one in the New Testament would come face to face with the harsh reality of that verse more than the Apostle Peter. While Jesus is the focal point of the whole gospel, we see his story intersect with Peter's in John chapter 18. John 18 chronicles the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by a long night of examinations that will ultimately culminate in the execution in chapter 19. But the middle of chapter 18 brings us through some of the very intense drama of this night, as Jesus suffers cruel and unjust treatment in the home of the high priest. And all the while, his best friend waits outside, betraying him to his back. So let's look at John chapter 18. We'll start reading in verse 12. Look with me. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They will know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now John writes this part of the account in a very clever and engaging way. It's almost written like a Hollywood drama, if you will. It's two nail-biting events that are happening simultaneously. And if you're thinking Hollywood, the filmmaker kind of cuts back and forth between the action to give you a full scene of what's going on, to capture your attention, if you will. It's a good storyteller's approach to getting both sides of the information going. So that's what John does here. He's cutting back and forth between two things that are simultaneously happening. So the first main event is Jesus' trial in the home of Annas and Caiaphas. And while that's happening, second, there's also Peter in the courtyard denying the Lord. But let's follow how John tells this account. We're going to have four parts to this. We're going to see, I gave them to you in the outline just to make it simple. There's the trial, and then there's Peter's denials, part one and part two. Let's look at these. Trial, part one. Verse 12 here really belongs with the previous section. We looked at it last week. So several hundred Roman and Jewish soldiers have arrested Jesus in the garden. They've bound him and they've taken him away to be tried. Last time we saw that these two groups consisted of a band of soldiers, which are likely Roman soldiers. It's a cohort, about 600 or so Roman soldiers. And then they are accompanied by the officers of the Jews. This is the temple guard. This is the Jewish police, if you will. Now, they're the ones that are making the arrest. The Jews are arresting him, but the Romans are there to ensure that it happens without incident. They don't want anything to get out of hand. Remember, this is Passover week, and Jerusalem is filled with hundreds of thousands of additional people. All these pilgrims are making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so the Romans are on guard. They're very watchful, very careful, because the city population has just ballooned, and the crowds could catch wind that Jesus has been arrested, and they could very easily turn. But once Jesus is arrested, and he's marched quietly back to the city, the Roman soldiers would have gone back to their barracks at the fortress of Antonia, which is next to the temple. Once the Jews have him, they place him under arrest, and they take him to see Annas. Verse 13 tells us that he's led to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Question, why would they take Jesus to see the high priest's father-in-law? Is that standard procedure to bring him to your in-laws? Interestingly enough, the other gospel writers don't include this little pit stop. John does. Well, Annas was the high priest of all of Israel from about 5 AD to about 15 AD. So a couple years before that. And then in 15 AD, a Roman governor named Valerius Gratus, he deposed Annas. He kicked him out of office, basically, and replaced him, and someone else was appointed in his place. But Annas was still highly influential in Israel. In fact, we know that at least four of his sons would have become high priest over that time, not to mention his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so even the priestly line of Annas was a respected line. It was a political family, so to speak. However, according to Old Testament law, the office of the high priest was for life. You didn't just get kicked out and have elections. I mean, once you were a high priest, you were a high priest. And so even though he wasn't regarded as high priest politically by the Romans, the people, the Jewish people, would have still regarded his office. By all accounts, Annas was the spiritual leader in Israel. He was the top dog. Now at this point, it's very late, perhaps after midnight. Some scholars believe that this cock crow that we read about in Peter's account a little bit later, the rooster crowing, takes place around 3 a.m., so they think this happened close to 3 a.m. That could be something to that. But nonetheless, it's well into the evening. It's very, very late. And Jesus is brought to Annas at his house. Now, it was not uncommon for a family to live in the same house. It would be kind of like a compound. There'd be like a quad that have, you know, this part of the building, then this part, and this part, and there'd be a garden in the center. That was not uncommon. And so Caiaphas very likely lived in the same compound as Annas. And so to get Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas is not really a big deal. But let me tell you what's strange about this account. The fact that Jesus is being examined in their home in the middle of the night. I just want to imagine this for a second. So imagine being arrested, and instead of being tried at the courthouse, you're brought to the judge's house, and you're brought to his house at 2 o'clock in the morning. Immediately, you're going to think something fishy is going on, right? How come I'm not brought to the courthouse, and how come we're not doing this at 9 a.m.? So something is going on here. Verses 13 and 14, they kind of set the stage for the whole night. And so here we are. We're at Annas' house, who's the leader, the spiritual leader of all Israel. And Annas, who by all rights is the high priest, is there. And we've got Caiaphas, who's acting as the high priest that year. This is a whole big power family. And Jesus is right in their sights. John adds another detail in verse 14. He says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He's referring back to something that takes place in chapter 11, where Caiaphas speaks as sort of a prophet, even though he doesn't realize he's doing it. I'll just read these verses very quickly here, back in John 11. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that a whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were being scattered abroad. So that's Caiaphas. He's speaking prophetically, even though he doesn't realize he's doing it. He thinks he's just talking about Jesus as a martyr. He's basically saying, instead of the Romans coming in and just destroying all of Israel, it's better to just give them one guy, get him out of the way, and he'll die as a martyr for all the people. That's better. But what he doesn't realize is that's exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is going to die, not just for Israel, but for all people, all believers. One man is going to die for all. He's speaking about God's plan to redeem his believers, his followers. Jesus will die for the people as a substitute for their sin. You and I don't have to die that death. He died it for us. And so the gospel is right. And even Caiaphas, as wrong as he is on this issue, is right, even though he doesn't realize it. The accidental prophet, if you will. So John is letting us know that this is the same Caiaphas here. And he's also kind of letting us into the first of many ironies that are going to happen in the count of this story. This story is just riddled with irony. So the stage is set. Jesus is being interrogated at the home of the high priest. But all that while this is happening, there's something else happening outside. And so next we're going to look at the denials, part one. We're moving on here. Look at verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. There's no mistaking Simon Peter. We all know who he is, the Apostle Peter, he's later called. Simon is his birth name. Peter is the name that Jesus gives him. There's kind of a inside joke that John really didn't know which one to call him, so he always calls him Simon Peter, because when he's doing the wrong thing, Jesus refers to him as Simon. When he's doing the right thing, he calls him Peter. So he can't figure out which one to call him, so he calls him Simon Peter. But this other identity, this other person here, this another disciple, this person's a mystery. Who is this other disciple? This other phrase is used in chapter 20, verse 2, and it's very clearly referring to John himself. But since John has kind of the humble habit of never referring to himself in his own gospel, at least by name, it's assumed that this is John. There's been a lot of debate about this, but for my money, it's John. We know from Matthew 26, 56 that all the disciples scatter when Jesus is arrested, but two of them come back and follow Jesus into the home of Annas, likely John and Peter. It is also John who's with Jesus at the cross, because Jesus talks to him from the cross and entrusts John with the care of his mother. So we know that John is there. He's there. Now, some have believed that John was a member of a priestly family and therefore would have been acquainted with the members of the Sanhedrin, which is why he records the disciple was known to the high priest, and because he was, he's permitted to go inside the home. So they knew who he was. In fact, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard. Peter, who's a Galilean fisherman, kind of a nobody in their circles, was not permitted inside, and so he was left at the gate. Verse 16, Peter stood outside, and so the other disciple who's known to the high priest, He goes out and he speaks to the servant girl who's keeping watch at the door, and they bring Peter in. And so Peter is now inside the compound. But on the way in, the servant girl at the door, she sees Peter alongside with John, and she asks him, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, bold, impetuous Peter, ear-slicing attack dog Peter, has an opportunity to stand up for his faith, to stand up for his Lord. What does he say? "I am not. I'm not one of his disciples." He denies being a disciple of Jesus. Verse 18, "Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold." Middle of the night, it's cold. "And they're standing and warming themselves, and so Peter's with them, standing and warming himself." There's a group of people that are just gathered around this large residence, and they're just in this garden, and the fire is lit. And Peter kind of finds his way over, and he's sort of huddling there, cold, and he's warming himself, just trying to stay out of the way, hoping that no one else is going to notice that he's there. Peter's outside. Jesus is inside. And so then we shift back. John moves us back to the trial, but now we're looking at part two. Part two, verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." Now, there's much to be said here. First off, remember, this is the middle of the night. Do you like being examined in the middle of the night? If someone drags you out of bed and goes and asks you a bunch of questions, is that fun for you? Happens to us every night with little children, you know. So, first of all, it's the middle of the night, and here's the thing. The trials were required by law to be held in the daytime in the courts. So already they're breaking protocol. They're breaking the rules. This is taking place in Annas' home. The second issue with this is that you're not supposed to be arrested and tried in the same day. You don't just get arrested and hauled right into court. There's supposed to be a due process. But here, he's arrested and brought immediately right into the house to be examined. He's arrested at, say, 1 o'clock in the morning. By 1:30, he's at the house. Third, proper procedure would have been to call witnesses. Remember, this is due process. It's very similar to our court system as well. Due process. Much like our laws, an accused person was not allowed to be put in a place where they could incriminate themselves. And so you're supposed to call witnesses to corroborate testimony. Because, you know, if you berate a person enough times, eventually they'll probably cave and confess to whatever. And so you don't do that. You call witnesses and they testify about whatever it is that you've done. And so by all accounts, this is an illegal examination. They know it. Jesus knows it. But nonetheless, Jesus is being questioned about his disciples and his doctrine. It's curious here that in verse 19, we see the high priest was questioning Jesus. But later, if you look at verse 24, it says Jesus is delivered over to Caiaphas, the high priest. So how does he go from the high priest to the high priest? Well, you have to remember, even though Caiaphas is known publicly as the high priest, the Jews recognized Annas is the real leader in Israel. And so likely, verse 19 is Annas. And even the soldier who strikes Jesus refers to Annas as the high priest. This isn't really strange for us, if you think about it. When a U.S. president leaves office, we still refer to him as Mr. President, even though he's gone, it's out of respect. Same thing goes here. And so Annas, the most powerful man in all of Israel, he's questioning the Lord Jesus. Why? Why is he questioning Jesus? It's the middle of the night. You're in your living room. Why? Why press the matter now? Simple. Annas wants vengeance. According to 19th century scholar Alfred Edersheim, Annas was proud, ambitious, and notoriously greedy. In the temple, the worshipers would come and make sacrifice, and the priest would always tell them that their animal wasn't good enough. They would find some flaw, and they would need to buy another animal from them, of course, at an inflated price. So they would buy this animal, But in order to buy the animal, you had to go and exchange your currency for temple currency, and they would charge you a fee to change out your money. And so the people were swindled giving up their animal. They're sold another animal at an exorbitant price, and they're gouged at the money changer's table. And guess what? Annas is over the whole operation. In fact, the court where this travesty took place is named after Annas. It's called, in history, the Bazaar of Annas. What did Jesus do when he first came to the temple? Remember this? He ransacked it. He flipped over the tables. He drove out the animals and the money changers. Remember this back in John 2? And he actually does it again when he comes back 3 years later. He totally upsets the entire system and calls it out for what it is. He hits Annas right in the pocketbook. Furthermore, Jesus opposed the Pharisees and the Sadducees for 3 years, and they've been plotting to kill him because he presented the greatest threat to their power and their prestige. And who sat at the top of the table of the Sanhedrin, the high priest? Who was at the very top? Annas. And so this is a chance to gather evidence, to prosecute Jesus, and then to have him executed, to get some vengeance. But there's just one problem here. Jesus isn't giving him what he wants. Look at verse 19 through 21. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, or his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, I want to note a couple more things for you here. Our Lord is perfect in wisdom. His response to Annas is brilliant, and it's twofold. He does two things here. First, he says, "I've spoken openly to the world." See, Jesus had a very public ministry. False teachers who tend to hide out in controlled environments, they can deceive people. Ever notice that when you watch on TV, faith healers always only operate in their own churches? They never go out into the hospitals. They never walk around town and heal people. It's always in a controlled environment. But Jesus did the opposite. He almost exclusively conducted his ministry in public, unhindered, unaided. In fact, his power and his miracles are so authentic, the only conclusion that his enemies could come to was that he was performing these miracles by the power of Satan. That was their conclusion. Because they couldn't accuse him of stacking the deck. He would just walk around and heal people. He'd raise them from the dead. The power was obvious, but they were misconstruing the source. And that's why he curses them for attributing his power, the power of God, to Satan. They blasphemed. But Jesus ministered and taught openly. And he said, "I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. It's not a big secret what I'm teaching. There's public record. It's as clear as day." So he says, why are you asking me what I'm teaching? You already know. Wasn't a big secret. And he adds, "I've said nothing in secret." It doesn't mean he's never had a private conversation, but most of what he taught privately was to explain what he preached publicly. He was always expounding. And so he's answering the accusation of deception. They're saying, "You're saying one thing over here, but you mean something else over here. You're plotting against us. You're trying to overthrow Israel. You're trying to unseat the whole order of things." But alas, there is no hypocrisy with Jesus. He tells people exactly what he's doing, which is ironic because he's being opposed and accused of hypocrisy by the biggest hypocrites in all of Israel. He says, "I have spoken openly to the world." And then in verse 21, Jesus takes them to task on their process. Look at verse 21. He says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Remember, they had no right under Jewish law to question him without witnesses. He knows this. In fact, he wrote that law. The law was given by God to the people. Who wrote it? Jesus did. So he knows the law. He's the one who gave it to him. He says, you're not supposed to question me without witnesses. It makes a foothold for all kinds of lying and deception. He charges them. He says, go find witnesses. Go ask people what I've said. They'll tell you. He says, why do you ask me? In essence, he's calling for due process. He's asking them for a fair trial. Does he really think he's going to get a fair trial? No. But he is going to obey God's law to the letter and expose them for their treachery. That's what he's going to do. The trial of Jesus Christ is the single greatest mishandling of justice in the history of civilization. Every single person in the room knows it. Jesus knows it. Verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you talk to the high priest? Is that how you answer the high priest? Apparently, one of the officers just couldn't take it anymore. By the way, a telltale sign that you're winning an argument is when your opponent stops attacking your argument and goes after you. That's how you know you're winning. When they attack you personally, your character, and try to unseat you because your argument is too good. That's what they're doing here. And so there's no pretense. In this case, they just haul off and hit him. Now, in the Greek, this word is rapisma. It's a sharp blow with the flat of the hand. It's an open hand. It's not a kind of a wimpy slap. It's a sharp, firm slap, probably on his face. So he opens his hand, he slaps Jesus, and that's also illegal, by the way. Not supposed to hit the accused before they've been convicted, but they just throw that out the window. I want you to note something. Note the revolting irony of this. What does he say? He says, is that how you answer the high priest? Now, first of all, Jesus had said nothing wrong here. But let me ask you this question. Who is the high priest? Jesus is the high priest. According to Hebrews, he is. And shame on them for dishonoring the real high priest who, according to Hebrews 5:7, says, offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus is the one interceding for the saints. He is our high priest. He was their high priest. And they strike him, and they insult him. Jesus has been interceding as high priest for the people of God. All Annas ever did was cheat them and abuse them. He wasn't an anointed priest, he was a charlatan. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Again, perfect logic, perfect justice. Basically, this is the argument. If I've sinned, call witnesses and charge me formally. If I've not sinned, you have no right to punish me. He's got them against the ropes here. He's right, they're wrong. So what do? They're unable to find any witnesses. They're unable to dig up any evidence. They're unable to obtain a confession, nothing. So what's left to do? Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, John doesn't record the proceedings at Caiaphas' house, but the other Gospels do. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. You can look up those chapters and you'll see the whole trial laid out. They all record the next phase of the trial. At this point, they manufacture false witnesses. They lied about his teaching. And actually, in the end of the whole exchange, we read this. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Referring to Jesus in verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" Then they all condemned him as deserving death. And they began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So he's examined at Caiaphas's house. He's falsely accused. He's beaten. And he's sent off to Pilate for further examination. But so here, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jehovah God himself, Yahweh, is standing in front of them, and they don't even see him. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. You know, if Jesus were to come to earth today and teach in some of our churches, many would kick him out for being intolerant or unloving or too rigid. Many would reject him. How do we know this? Well, because of what he says in Matthew chapter 7. But it's our hardness of heart. It's our self-deception that blinds us to God's truth. As a people, we deceive ourselves all the time. We are prone to self-deception. And you might say to yourselves, "Well, yeah, but that's the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees who were deceived." Last point, denial, part two. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. See, back in chapter 13, Peter was boasting of his devotion to God, to the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" He says, "I will lay down my life for you. I'll give up anything for you, Jesus." To which Jesus responds, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." At this point, Peter has already denied being his disciple. But now, as the night goes on, he's standing by the fire in the middle of the garden. He's waiting. And in the glow of the fire, people start to notice him. They see his face. And they ask, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Matthew 26:72 adds that he responds with an oath, "I swear to you, I am not. I place my hand on the Bible. I swear with an oath, I am not his disciple." And then one of them, the man who is with Peter in the garden, he speaks up in verse 26. He's one of the servants of the high priest. He's probably a brother or a cousin of Malchus, who had his ear sliced off by Peter. He sees him and he says, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now Peter's backed into a corner. He's caught in a lie, and he keeps on digging himself deeper and deeper because of his sin, his hardness of heart. It's not just for Pharisees this happens. It's for men like Peter, people like you and me. How does he respond? Matthew 26:74 records that Peter begins to curse and swear. And he denied it again, a third time. And John records, "And at once a rooster crowed." At that point, the sound must have cut him to the core. Because he remembers Jesus' words at that point. Jesus tells him, "You're going to deny me." He says, "I'm not going to deny you, Lord. You will deny me." As soon as he hears that sound, he remembers instantly. And suddenly he realizes the treachery of his own heart. "I have sinned." And Matthew adds that he went out and he wept bitterly. Bitterly that he betrayed his Lord. The God who saved him, he betrayed. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. People say all the time, listen to your heart. Don't listen to your heart. That's the worst thing you can do. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No, listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. How could Peter sin so badly? How could he betray his Lord, his God? We expect that from the Pharisees because they're the terrible religious people, right? No, these are believers that do this. We do this. People ask, are you a Christian?
Well, I don't know.
We laugh because we've done it. But think about this. We have an opportunity to confess Christ to non-believers. And we deny Him. We purposefully look for ways to get out of making profession. Someone comes to us and is in need, is in pain, and we realize that they're lost and they need the gospel, and what do? Our nature is to withhold it and not share. We deny our Lord. But what a grievous sin here, to deny the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, how is Peter ever going to recover from this? He's denied the Lord. Have you ever sinned like this? Against God or against others, maybe? And sometimes when we sin, it feels so great that there's just no forgiveness. I've done something so bad that no one's going to forgive me for this. If people only knew what I've done, they would never be forgiveness for me. But praise God. Despite our grievous sin, we have a great Savior. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a God who forgives, saves, cleanses, and restores. We have a redeeming God. No sin is too great for God, because as soon as we say, my sin's too great, we doubt His sovereignty and His power. We doubt the magnitude of His grace. Paul said, God's grace is sufficient for me. It's enough. It's more than enough. Believers, when you have grievous sin, confess it to our great God. Don't sit on it. That's what the devil wants you to do. Hang on to it, bury it, hide it. Confess it. Get it out of your system. Go, bring it to the Father. Bring it to the high priest who can make atonement for you, who has made atonement for you at the cross. He's the one who can do it. You can't undo this. It'll eat you up. No sin cannot be forgiven by God. All sin can be done. Even Peter, who has denied Jesus 3 times, because when the Lord returns and he sees him again, Peter has the chance again, because Jesus asks him, how many times? 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. Jesus forgave Peter. He restored him. If he's able and willing to forgive Peter, will he not forgive you as well? He will. Not only did he forgive Peter, he cleansed him, restored him, and called him into ministry. What kind of a God is this? A God who saves sinners like me and like you. And despite our terrible, terrible sickness of sin, redeems us and makes us useful. We bear fruit because of His grace and mercy. Do you see that? God uses you and me, flawed people. I'm more flawed than you, by the way, just so you know. But He uses us for His glory because of His goodness. How can He do this? How can He forgive sin? because the punishment for sin has been served. Our fine has been paid. Justice has been served. Our debt has been paid. God's wrath has been satisfied. Not sidestepped. Not overlooked. Truly forgiven. By the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that were against us, to which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. All the accusations against you and me were taken out of the way and nailed to His cross, and the punishment died with Him at Calvary. True forgiveness. But first, you have to confess your sin to Him. That's part of faith, by the way. It's not a separate thing. Faith is believing He's done it. Repentance is the evidence of that faith that you trust Him. Anytime you sin, confess. Come clean to God. You don't just do it at the beginning when you get saved and then you're done. No, the Christian life is a life that is built on faith and built on repentance. We do it to the day we die. We have to. Trusting in Him. Trusting in His saving work for you. And let me tell you, when you confess and you're humble before God, He says, I want to know you. And you begin to learn of Him. Psalms tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Get to know the Lord. Get to know Him. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? If you don't, start today. Get on your knees before God. Confess your sin and say, Lord, I have rebelled against You. I have done things my own way. I have allowed my deceitful heart to lead me, and I'm done. I confess all of my sin, everything I've ever done, and I need You to help me, God. Help me to confess my future sin too. Whenever I mess up, whenever I transgress the throne, help me. And declare Your love and Your trust for God. I trust You that You've died on the cross to pay for my sin. I believe You. And I want to live my life in response to Your love for me. Help me, Lord. If you've never asked God to save you, do it now. Right before Him, do it now. Nobody's beyond saving. No sin is beyond forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love for us. Lord, even at the worst point of our life, when we sin so grievously, even if we don't find forgiveness from others, the Bible tells us that You forgive us. You are able to restore us, and You are able to save us and cleanse us and make us new. What a blessing that we don't have to carry the burden of sin around on our shoulders. It doesn't have to fester in our souls and eat us alive like cancer. We can confess and we can be renewed and restored. Thank You, God. There is no God like You. Thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross for us and to rise again, to blaze a trail to heaven for us to follow. Thank You for Your love. We ask that You would continue to work out Your purpose and Your plan in this body of believers here. Help us to become conformed to the image of Your Son. We praise You. We honor You. We thank You. We do all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.